you would turn in your copy of the Scriptures to Genesis chapter 35. Last week, we began with two observations from the events of Genesis chapter 34. Chapter 34 is a dark, dark chapter. There's two things that I was hoping we would see from that. First of all, as we read through it, is that it is godless. Throughout chapter 34, there is not one mention of God, of Elohim, of Elyon, any way that God is referred to, nothing directly or even directly. No God in the lives of the people of Shechem, which we would expect that, they are heathen, nor do we see anyone turning to, relying on God from the family of Jacob. Not Dinah, Leah, Simeon, Levi, or Jacob himself. It was a godless time in the people of Israel. The second observation is that it was sin-drenched. There was lust, there was covetousness, there was neglect, indifference, defilement, rape, lying, abuse of God's covenant, murder, mass murder, plunder, kidnapping, theft, and rebellion. Bloody, destructive sins of commission and sins of omission fill this chapter. Sadly, they are committed both by the heathen, as one expects, but also by the children of God. In the wake of the godlessness and sin was the defiling rape of Jacob's daughter Dinah, Jacob's demonstration of a father being unwilling to love and fight for his daughter, nor willing to give direction and correction to his sons. The bloodthirsty revenge of two young men, Simeon and Levi, the massacred bodies throughout the city of every man in Shechem, widowed women, fatherless children, and a deeply divided family. In this dark pit of disaster, it was lined with heartache and disappointment, anger and fear. Where do you go after this? Are you paralyzed? Do you keep fighting each other? Claim your own rights? Argue who is right? Do you divide and separate? Do you give up? Do you destroy each other? Or do you destroy yourself? This morning, we will see how God lifts up the ones He loves out of a seemingly bottomless pit of sin. Maybe you feel trapped. Are you stuck in sin that has held you fast for a long time and brought destruction? Perhaps your family seems deeply torn and divided. Have you thought, perhaps, I don't think there is a way out of this? Well, God speaks into disaster. God speaks into disaster, and then Jacob obeys. We'll begin with Genesis chapter 35, verses 1 through 8. And on the study guide, I think you'll notice an error at the top where it says chapter 35, 1 through 8, instead of 1 through 15. That actually is a mistake, but you will see that that is where the focus is this morning. It's not that the rest isn't important. It's a tremendous chapter, and there is so much packed into that. And when you preach and teach, you have to try to discern for this moment and this time what is it that this you can say from these Scriptures, and you never wring them dry. You come back, and sometimes they look more full than the first time you looked at them. But we will focus primarily on 1 through 8, but we will move through the entire chapter. God speaks into this disaster, and that's what it was. I don't know how it could have looked any darker at that time. And He says to Jacob, "Arise and go up to Bethel and dwell there and make an altar there to God who appeared to you when you fled from the face of Esau, your brother." Immediately, God's command begins to restore. God's command restores here. God passed on His covenant with Abraham to Jacob almost 30 years before this setting. In verse 13, chapter 28, we read, "I am the Lord your God of Abraham." This is God speaking to a stunned Jacob. He's never seen God before. He's never spoken the name before. He's astounded by what's happening. He said, "I am the Lord God of Abraham, your father, and the God of Isaac. The land on which you lie, remember, Jacob is laying there. He's having a vision. He's seeing these angels descending up and down this ladder, this platform, God at the top. Which you lie, I will give to you and your descendants. Also, your descendants shall be as the dust of the earth. You shall spread abroad to the west and the east, to the north and the south. And in you and in your seed, all the families of the earth shall be blessed. How many children did he have at that time? He wasn't even married. He had no children at all. He was there as, fleeing as a refugee from a brother that was ready to kill him. And God gives these great promises to him. He says, behold, I am with you, in that verse 15 of chapter 28. I am with you and will keep you wherever you go and will bring you back to this land. For I will not leave you until I have done what I have spoken to you. And Jacob then, he vowed in response. He spoke to God and he said, if God will be with me and keep me in this way then that I am going, and give me bread to eat and clothing to put on, so that I come back to my father's house in peace, then the Lord shall be my God. And this stone which I have set up as a pillar shall be God's house. And of all that you give me, I will surely give you a tenth. Great exchange, great responsiveness there. But Scripture says in Ecclesiastes 5, verse 4, when you make a vow to God, do not delay to pay it. For he has no pleasure in fools. Pay what you have vowed. Sadly, Jacob delayed to fulfill that vow. It has been about 10 years since he left Laban and arrived back in Canaan. Still, he has not returned to Bethel. God reminds him now that he was a frightened fugitive fleeing in fear from his brother Esau. Now he is in potentially even greater trouble than he was then. If you look back at Genesis 34, Jacob in fear is rebuking his sons and he's saying, all the nations around me, we're a little tribe. They're going to gather together and they're going to come and destroy me and all my household. Things were as bleak, perhaps more bleak than they had been at the first time God had appeared to him. When he was running from his life, from Esau. Think, did he call upon God for help? No, he did not. God sought out Jacob to rescue him. Now that he is in fear and trembling in Shechem, does he cry out to God? No, he does not. God speaks to him. We can go back to the beginning of history. When Adam and Eve rebelled against God in the Garden of Eden, did they then seek God to restore the broken relationship? Not at all. They hid from that God. And that gracious God, who would have been just to totally incinerate and annihilate them in a moment, sought them out. And lovingly, it says in the Scriptures in Genesis 3, clothed them with garments of skin that He had made for Adam and his wife. God sought them out. This is the God that we know. What kind of a creator God is this who could breathe the universe into existence simply by His thought? What kind of God is this? It is always God who initiates relationship with sinners like you and me. It is God who seeks to rescue and restore those who have turned their backs on Him in rebellion. It is always true. We love God because He first loved us. To bring Jacob back into relationship, he issues him a command. And he says, arise, go, make an altar, and worship me. Jacob could have had many excuses. But Jacob was at rock bottom, and he was in terror for his life. And he had lost everything, basically, that a father or husband could lose. He responds. Look in verse 2. Jacob obeys, and he begins to demonstrate something that has been missing for quite a long time. He begins to demonstrate leadership. And Jacob said to his household and to all who were with him, "Put away the foreign gods that are among you. Purify yourselves and change your garments." Dramatic changes take place in this man Jacob. At the rape of his daughter Dinah, the negotiation and dispute with the Shechemites, and the vengeful massacre at Shechem, there is no trace at all of leadership in Jacob. He has completely disappeared. But that is not what we see now. Jacob steps to the mound and he delivers. Men and brothers here this morning, this is symptomatic. There is a dearth of leadership of men in the family and in the church, in the Christian family. Sometimes it's a sporadic absence which leaves the wife and children wondering who is in charge and when and where are we headed. For other families, it's a continual state of affairs where the husband and father has vacated his role of leadership for so long that it is clear God's appointed leader, the husband father, is absent without leave. A few weeks ago, I was meeting with a young man. We had a wonderful testimony. God has matured this young man, and his desire is to be involved in this relationship with this young woman, to help her grow, and so that someday soon, they would like to be married. And as often happens, they desire to be pure in this relationship. And she has a very tender heart. And he has a heart that desires to do what God is, but he is a young man that is desirous of this young woman. And I spoke to him and I said to him, "Friend, you have to realize that she is tender and what she has here is very precious. You must not rely on her to raise the standard of your purity. You need to be the one that comes along and you protect her with this purity. You need to be the one that comes along and you're the one who says, this is what we will do to honor Christ. Don't make her the one who must lead this relationship in this particular area." This happens all the time. And he graciously, and I think very much so, wants to do that. But men, we must be leaders. Another young family. The father has been in some ways absent of this role of leadership. And it's so often the case, and I would say was in my relationship for some time with my wife. The wife wants this relationship to be pure, wants this relationship to be centered on Christ. And for some reason, it seems to be the wife that must be the one that urges the husband along. And that was the case for many of us. Men, it should not be that way. We must be the leaders that carry these women, that carry these children, this family along, and the ones that step and up and say, "No, I must be God's man for this time." You see, we are to be the head as Christ is the head of the church. And that is not to be a domineering tyrant. That is to be the head that protects and leads and gives direction. Jacob had abdicated that completely. But now we see a new man. And I want us to look carefully at how he steps into this role. Look carefully here on the path that Jacob commands. He says, "Put away foreign gods, purify yourselves, and change your garments." These are three things that I think we can do today. First of all, he says, "Put away foreign gods among you." Are there foreign gods among them? No question at all. It's not if there are foreign gods, not if you find any, please get rid of them. He says, but since you have foreign gods, get rid of them. In Jacob's family, they came from at least three sources. First of all, insider idolatry through Rachel. Remember Rachel. She had these teraphim, these small little idol figurines that she stole from her father. She hid from her father, and she lied about to her father. I guarantee you, any time you steal something and then you hide it and then you lie about it, it is something that is going to be used by the world, Satan, or your own flesh to destroy you. And that was insider idolatry. Then we have the women of Shechem, outsider idolatry. They were brought in by the captured women whose husbands were massacred at Shechem by Simeon and Levi. These women knew not the God of Israel. They had their own heathen gods, and when they came in, certainly they would have brought those. But we also have a third source, and we have Simeon and Levi and their the brothers and the servants, the sons of Israel, who when they plundered and massacred the people, brought in everything of value. We can assume then that these idols really were throughout the camp, coming in from various ways. In order to go to God's house in Bethel, Jacob and his family must get rid of everything that is in the rightful place of God. We know what they were in the Israelite camp. Do we know what they are in the camp of our own families, in the camp of our own church? One commentator wrote, "Idolatry in its larger meaning is properly understood as any substitution of what is created for the Creator." It speaks about that in Romans 1. It's worshiping and serving the creature rather than the Creator who is blessed forever. Amen. Anything that takes the place of God, that comes into Him. He goes on to say, people may worship nature. And we see that growing. Money. That is certainly here. Mankind. Power. History, or social and political systems, instead of the God who created them. And you can sit there, and I'm sure in your own mind you can think, what is it that I have allowed to creep in and become the idol that has replaced my fervent love and desire for God? As God would command through Moses many centuries later, you shall have no other gods beside me. You shall have no other gods beside me. Exodus 20, verse 3. God's command to Jacob and you and I is clear. Put away foreign gods. Secondly, purify yourselves. To purify is a command to moral cleanness. Remove every and any pollution of your heart and mind. The prophet Malachi speaks of purifying silver using this same term. He will sit, wrote Malachi, as a refiner and a purifier of silver. He will purify the sons of Levi and purge them as gold and silver, that they may offer to the Lord an offering in righteousness. In Leviticus chapter 22, this purify word, taher, is the purification needed to restore a priest, who had become unclean, how he could be restored so he could worship and serve God once again in the temple. But how do you do this? If you have become unclean through the practices of your life, if your heart is not pure before God, what do you do? In Christ, we are the royal priesthood, according to 1 Peter 2:9. But if we have become unclean priests, how do we purify ourselves? It is not impossible, nor is it a mystery. God has told us, 1 John chapter 1, verse 6, if we say we have fellowship with Him while we walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light, as He is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus cleanses us from all sin. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Cleanse is used twice in these four verses. How is cleansing accomplished? We walk in the light. Live according to the light of God's truth. Obey His word. Jesus Himself said, whoever has my commands and obeys them, he is the one who loves me. If we walk in the light, He cleanses us from our sin. Secondly, we confess our sins. In humility, confess our sins to God and confess our sins to each other. Certainly, we confess our sins to God. That is agreeing with God, admitting to God that He is righteous and we are unholy sinners. We also benefit, though, in the humility of having others love us, pray for us, and hold us accountable to sin as we confess to each other. James wrote, "Therefore, confess your sins to one another and pray for one another so that you may be healed." The effective prayer of a righteous man can accomplish much. And I just want to encourage you. Over the last few months, there has been a growing openness among the brothers here to confess our sins to each other. And that is so necessary, that we can see each other for who we really are and love and lift each other up and come alongside as men who are broken but restored and built by Jesus Christ. Don't let this go. Confess our sins to each other in humility so that we may be healed, so we may be restored, and so that our ministry will be a ministry not of, man, everyone at that church looks so perfect. They all seem to have it together. No, so that the ministry and the testimony of our church is this is a body of people who have been saved by Jesus Christ. Some of them have been saved from great depths. But what a Savior they have. What a Savior they have. And they are humble enough to walk along me and tell me about that. They're humble enough to come along and restore me and encourage me to that same thing. Confess your sins to each other. Having a pure heart seems to have gone out of style in many ways. It almost sounds naive or kind of prudish that you would want to have a pure heart. But it has never gone out of style with God. Listen to King David, a man who fell into deep impurity and knew its tragic consequences. But in Psalm 24 he says, "Who may ascend into the hill of the Lord? Or who may stand in His holy place? He who has clean hands and a pure heart, who has not lifted up his soul to an idol, nor sworn deceitfully. He shall receive blessing from the Lord and righteousness from the God of his salvation. This is Jacob, the generation of those who seek Him, who seek your face, Selah." A pure heart is so necessary. Purifying yourself, it's an inside change. It's a humbling before God that He does as we come before Him and walk in the light and confess our sins. And the third step, change your garments. This is an outward sign of a clean, fresh start. A new garment, it looks, it feels, it even smells different, doesn't it? First time you're wearing it, you're putting on this clean new jacket or a new shirt, and it feels fresh. It's different. But we don't want that on the outside alone. That would be like the tombs of Jesus' day that were painted a bright white on the outside so that no one would accidentally stumble over them and touch them. For inside of them resided the dead, decaying bodies of those who had been buried there. The inside must be pure as well as the outside. Jesus has strong words. He says, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For you are like whitewashed tombs, which indeed appear beautiful outwardly, but inside are full of dead men's bones and all uncleanness. Even so, you also are outwardly appear righteous to men, but inside you are full of hypocrisy and lawlessness." Brothers and sisters, let that sink in. Don't let that be us. Don't let that be us. But back to the changing of garments, an outside change is crucial. It's crucial in maintaining an inside change. You must take intentional steps that will lead you toward Christ. Design actions in your life that will lead you away from places of sin or prevent you from temptation. And I'm sure you know where they are. But stop and take a moment. What is my strategy that I will not come into those places, or they will not creep up on me? And maybe it's not places, maybe it's devices. Maybe it's particular types of entertainment. I don't know what it is for you. I know what it is for me. Be intentional to remove yourself out of those places and be a new person. Go new places. Live in new ways. Put on a new garment. Your life will look different. So put it on clean, a fresh, clean life. Intentionally, Jacob says, put away the foreign gods of your life that have taken you far from intimacy with God. Purify your hearts to God in obedience to the light of His Word and confession of sin. And third, put on new garments, a new way of life. You see, the Lord said through Paul to the church in Corinth, and I believe indirectly to us as well, He said this, "And what agreement has the temple of God with idols? For you are the temple of the living God. As God has said, I will dwell in them and walk among them. I will be their God, and they shall be my people." Stop and think about that. And put yourself personally into that. When you came to faith, to believe in Jesus Christ, is that not almost more than you can handle to think that God will say, I will be Sharcy's God, and she will be my daughter. Or I will be Jacob's God, and he will be my daughter. This is a great, great God that we serve. And as far as being able to be simultaneously in all places at one time, He can be completely and fully in the darkness of your room as you kneel before Him in prayer. Because if you are His, you are His son or His daughter, and He has chosen you. And he goes on to say there, Paul does in verse 17, "Therefore, come out from among them and be separate, says the Lord. Do not touch what is unclean, and I will receive you. I will be a father to you, and you shall be my sons and daughters, says the Lord Almighty." That is several sermons at one time, and I just want to read those two verses again and let it sink in. "Come out from among them and be separate, says the Lord. Do not touch what is unclean, and I will receive you. I will be a father to you, and you shall be my sons and daughters, says the Lord Almighty." And then it goes on to stay in the next chapter. "Therefore, having these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God." These are the words of God through His Apostle Paul. These are the words of God through Jacob. These are the words of God in His Holy Scriptures through His Son Jesus that are being pronounced to us to come out, to be separate, to be God's people. After Jacob makes these commands, it is time for the rubber to meet the road. The commands of God and Jacob must be followed with obedience, for obedience will sanctify. He says, "Go to Bethel, get out of Shechem." Let's look at verse 3. "Then let us arise and go up to Bethel, and I will make an altar there to God who answered me in the day of my distress and has been with me in the way which I have gone." Jacob's heart is now bent on worship of God. That is what he is after. He wants to go up to Bethel and make an altar and worship this God. It's like a man who's been in a desert for decades. His throat is parched. He's thirsty. And finally, there is the fountain, living fountain before him. And he wants to go to Bethel and worship God again. It has been so long. He looks back at the debris, everything that's been destroyed, and he looks towards God. It's an amazing moment in his life. He is going to worship God, and here it is, Elohim, the Almighty God, the only one who can save and sustain a weak Jacob and his broken family. And he is the only one that can save and sustain a weak Hobbes family, or a weak England family, or a weak Hearst family. Elohim is your only hope. But he is sufficient, for he is almighty. God is the one, he says, who answered and answers in distress. He not only has answered, but is answering and will continue to answer in my distress. He never fails. He has been there every step of Jacob's journey and every moment of your life. Verse 4, "So they gave Jacob," look what they do, "they gave Jacob all the foreign gods which were in their hands and the earrings which were in their ears. And Jacob hid them under the terebinth tree which was by Shechem." They were purged of infiltrated gods. This ready response To me, it seems shocking. Considering all the division in the family and Jacob's past leadership failure, but the family does just what he says. They are ready to follow Jacob as he follows God. They give him all the foreign gods which were in their hands, and the earrings which were likely engraved or made in the shape of some of these gods. There is no hiding of the gods under the saddlebag on the camel this time. There is no lying about them. There is no hesitation. And Jacob takes them and he buries them under this terebinth tree. And then what happens? God completely overshadows them. He protects them. We read then in verse 5, as they journeyed, and the terror of God was upon the cities that were all around them. They, the cities, did not pursue the sons of Jacob. So Jacob came to Luz, that is Bethel, which is the land in the land of Canaan, he and all the people who were with him. The surrounding nations, you know, as Jacob rightly, I think, prophesied there, they were angry. They would have been fearful. The thing they would have wanted most is, let's get rid of this Israel before this happens to some of the rest of us. But there was nothing. There is no pursuit at all. Jacob and his family is vulnerable as they're out on the road heading up to Bethel. And nothing happens. Why? Because God paralyzed them with terror. It's an Elohim terror. It's the almighty terror. It's the terror of God. And there was nothing they could do. And they marched right up to Bethel. Did Jacob devise that? Did somehow the craftiness of his strategy bring this to happen? No. When we are following God where He has commanded us to go and lead, He will protect us. He will lead and guide, and He will surround us. Will it be easy? No. There are many afflictions of the righteous, but God preserves, God sustains, God lifts them through that. And He will only allow those things to come upon you which He knows will be for His glory and for your good. He has promised us those things. And so Jacob and his family march up to Bethel. And they arrive there, and he has returned to worship. He has arrived. He has returned to worship, and he built an altar there, and he called the place El Bethel, because there God appeared to him when he fled from the face of his brother. In worship and praise, the Almighty God, of the Almighty God, Jacob reaffirms the name of this place as Bethel. But look what he does. He goes beyond the focus of the place and puts it on the God of the place. This is El Bethel, the God of the house of God. Jacob's faith is maturing. We see that now. And that happens to us, I believe. And I believe it's happening to many of you here. He is desiring not simply the benefits of God, but relationship with this God. Don't strive as believers to gain prestige among your peers, even your Christian peers. Don't strive to know simply all about God and His attributes and His actions. May we not be educated in the things of God without ever truly knowing Him as Father. We do want to know His attributes. We do want to know all about Him that we can. But don't be an educated corpse. Desire to know Him. As Paul declared in Philippians 3, that I may know Him and the power of His resurrection and the fellowship of His sufferings, being conformed to His death. As Paul prayed for others in Ephesians chapter 1, he says, therefore I also, after I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love for all the saints, do not cease to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give to you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of Him, in knowing Him. Said in Colossians, that you may walk worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing Him, being fruitful in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God, knowing Him. And I don't want to be misunderstood or I don't want to miscommunicate. I'm not saying that I think scripture memory, study is essential to know about God and even in knowing Him. But let us not strive to be everything here without here. that we serve a God, but there really is no depth of relationship inside. That we kneel and we in rote pray, or we kneel and in rote and recite. But may we constantly remember that this is all for naught if we don't really know Him. We must know Him. We must seek Him. If you feel dry, if you feel that that is not there, cry out to Him. That He will make Himself known, that He will speak to you through His Word and make His will known, make His love for you known. The things that Brad shared this morning from 2 Corinthians 5:21, that is priceless. He was right. That Christ would do that for us. The one who knew no sin. You know what that means? It means He couldn't die. For the wages of sin is death. It was impossible for Christ to die because He had no sin. Death comes upon sin. But because He took, as Brad shared, the sins of all those who would trust in Him upon Himself, He died in our place. What a God we serve. What a God we can know. What a God who takes the vilest of us and raises us up to Him, washing us with the blood of His Son, Jesus Christ, and placing upon us the righteousness of His Son. It's worth giving your life to forever. And then in verse 8, we have something that happens here that it's a little bit odd because it doesn't flow necessarily with the passage before it or afterwards. But you know what it tells us? Life continues to happen. They're on their way up to Bethel, and it doesn't suddenly become this rose-strewn path and with background music of the Hallelujah Chorus and all those things. No, they're going along, and they lose somebody very dear to them. We read in verse 8, "Now Deborah, Rebekah's nurse, died, and she was buried below Bethel under the terebinth tree. So the name of it was called Alon Bakuth." Rebekah was Jacob's mother's nurse. Deborah was Jacob's mother's nurse. Rebekah had died some time ago. We don't know for sure when. It's interesting that at some point, Deborah joined Jacob and his family, and we know her time of death, but we don't know Rebekah's time of death. Deborah, they estimate, was about 180 years old. She must have been precious to Jacob and his family, for when she died, they memorialized her by burying her neath this oak and giving it a new name. Now, that is odd. We don't do that these days. It's illegal to do that these days. But that was a tremendous monument to this woman who had been faithful to Jacob and his family. And they called it the Oak of Weeping. And now let's finish with these next few verses. "Then God appeared to Jacob again when he came from Paddan Aram and blessed him." Now remember, Paddan Aram is the country of Laban, the area up there. It was a land of hardship and conflict for 20 years for Jacob's life. And now God appears to him. And he says to him, "This is who you are, Jacob." And God said to him, "Your name is Jacob. Your name shall not be called Jacob anymore, but Israel shall be your name." So he called his name Israel. "And this is who I am," says God. Also God said to him, "I am God Almighty." And then he says, "This is my promise. Be fruitful and multiply. A nation and a company of nations shall proceed from you, and kings shall come from your body." This is the first mention to Jacob of kings that shall come through his family. God had declared royalty from the offspring of his grandfather Abraham many years earlier. And at that same time when he did that for Abraham, you know what he did? He changed his name from Abram to Abraham. And now we see Jacob. His name is being announced again, that you shall no longer be Jacob, but you shall be Israel. "And the land," he says God to Jacob, "which I gave Abraham and Isaac, I give to you and to your descendants. After you, I give this land." Then God went up from him in the place where he talked with him. Now what a blessing came upon Jacob. Why? Because he obeyed God. God spoke to him when he was in the midst of despair and fear out of chapter 34 and all the destruction. God spoke to him and he obeyed. And he obeyed and he comes up and he worships again. And then God puts upon him again He reaffirms to him the great covenant promises. And then in verse 14, so Jacob set up a pillar in the place where he talked with him, a pillar of stone, and he poured a drink offering on it, and he poured oil on it. Jacob, what does he do? He responds to the grace and mercy of God through worship. He is back. It's the sense you get here. He is back with God who started this all almost 30 years ago. And it is on the very spot where he once lay. He lay there fearful, not knowing what lay ahead. Remember he said to Laban, when I got to you, all I had was a stick, the staff in my hands. I had nothing. That's where he was 30 years ago. Now he's back at Bethel, and he could look, and he could see all the ways that God has already fulfilled so much of that promise. And God has restored the relationship, and he is in worship there. And verse 15, and Jacob called the name of the place where God spoke with him, Bethel. While chapter 34 was a chapter of godlessness and the consequences of that bled out everywhere, chapter 35 is a chapter of hope and restoration. Hope and restoration, they're truly amazing coming out of the ashes that were there. Some of us, we feel like we have ashes too. Perhaps you desire to worship God in Bethel. Is that your heart? It wasn't just that Jacob wanted to get clean, that he just wanted to make sure he had all the idols out of there and put on new clothes. That wasn't what he wanted was to return to Bethel and worship God. When God spoke to him, he wanted to go after that God and be before him again. And men and women, I hope that's what we're seeking for. When you come before God in prayer, are you crying out, please, please, Father, manifest yourself to me. Show me through your word. Show me through the testimony of your saints. Show me through prayer who you are. Bring me near to you. I don't want to just walk this because it seems to be beneficial to me morally or socially. I want to know you. I want to live for you. I want to worship you. Let's pray. Father, Heavenly Father, as I preach saying this, Lord, I need this. We need this, Lord. We need you. It is so common and so easy for us to pick up these little idols along the way. And they begin to clutter our lives. And yeah, we have you there somewhere. We may even remember where we put you. Lord, I pray that you'd break our hearts and you'd make us flee to you, fall before you, and worship and praise you. For you have done great things. And your love for us, we can't imagine what it truly is for your Son, though he was God, that he wouldn't hold fast to it, but he would empty himself and become a man. And he would suffer on our behalf, and not only suffer shame and humiliation and pain, mortality, but he would suffer the wrath of God as he would take upon himself our sin. Lord Jesus, we owe you everything. Father God, you did that to bring us to you. Father, help us that our hearts would be clean before you and that we would live new lives for your glory and your honor. May we desire worship and relationship with you more than anything in our entire lives. Help us, Father. It's tough for us even to know how what that is sometimes. Lord, make your word to come alive. May it cleanse us. May it be like a hammer, as your word says, to break a rock in pieces. May it be a lamp unto our feet, light unto our path. Lord, may you feed us and draw us near to you. Thank you that you are our God. Please use us. And Lord, we pray that as you do this in our lives, that you would give us the great privilege of being those who would bring glory to your name in this world in which we live. Glorify your name through us. In your name we pray. Amen.